There's two kinds of battles in the church, approaches to sanctification that really hurt the church. We'll get to them in a moment after we read the text. Verse 23 of Mark chapter 2 says that it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in a time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was therefore made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Verse 28, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." There's so much that we could talk about in this passage. You could preach a lot of sermons just concentrating on one or two of the verses. But what we have is the legalistic Pharisees confronting Jesus and accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. And he tells them, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now let me put this in context. Jesus' disciples are walking along as Jesus teaches and preaches. And while they're moving their way through the grain fields, they get hungry. Now one thing we know from the rest of Scripture is that the Sabbath was not designed to become a burden for us. It was designed to be a blessing. In fact, it was designed to be restful. And one of the things that the Pharisees did was they constructed laws to help protect the laws that God made, to put a fence around the law. We do that a lot as Christians. And when you do that individually, that's not a problem. If you have a problem with lust, you should probably stay away from certain magazines. Not the bad ones. That's obvious, right? Every Christian knows the bad magazines. But there are ones that are questionable. And if you have a problem with lust, you should stay away from those, even those. And you might make a rule in your life, "I'm not going to subscribe to certain magazines because they cause me to lust." Now, the really pornographic magazines, that's a no-brainer. Christians should not be looking at those ever. But what about the Sears catalog? What about JCPenney's catalog? You know, it has scantily clad people in it every now and then. And should you therefore not look at those catalogs? Well, legalism would make rules about everything. And the goal is to protect God's law. And the Pharisees tried to do that. So they said, What could we do to protect violating the Sabbath? Well, let's make some laws so that we can ensure that we never violate it. What can we do to protect the law to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain? Well, let's make rules that keep us from ever taking his name in vain. Well, what would be one of those rules? Well, believe it or not, they said we won't use his name. That'll protect it. Now, that cures worse than the problem, isn't it? I mean, imagine you and your wife, and every now and then you get into a tiff and you don't use her name in a very kind and loving and cherishing way. And she says, "Honey, I wish when you used my name, you would use it with more endearing attitudes and motives." And he says, "Well, I've got a cure for that. I'll just not use your name anymore." Well, that would be terrible in a relationship with two people who love one another. And it's no less terrible in our relationship with God when God wants us to use his name often, doesn't he? But how do we use it? We use it in a loving, endearing, godly, careful way. But we don't stop using it. Well, legalism makes rules so that we keep from breaking God's rules. And there's no end to the number of rules that can be made. And so they said, well, how can we protect the Sabbath? Well, let's think about the 1,000 different ways that would constitute work. What is work? And they defined work. And they said, what's work? Well, work would be something like harvesting. You probably shouldn't harvest on the Sabbath day because that's what you do most days of the week, and it wouldn't be different on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is supposed to be different. You're not supposed to do your normal work on the Sabbath. And harvesting for an agrarian culture would be normal work. So they said, so we'll not allow anything that looks like harvesting. Now you can understand why they would have that concern. We're supposed to rest on the Sabbath day. And so they began to extrapolate, and here's where the problem comes in. What constitutes harvesting? Well, all kinds of things constitute harvesting. Plucking things constitutes harvesting, doesn't it, in a certain way? Because, after all, harvesting is plucking. You see where this goes? And they actually had a rule that said a woman cannot look in the mirror on the Sabbath. You think, what in the world? Why can't I look in the mirror on the Sabbath? You might see a gray hair. If you see the gray hair, you might want to pluck it. Plucking is harvesting, and harvesting is work. But God never said you can't look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Now, if it helps you to rest on the Sabbath by not looking in the mirror, by all means, don't look in the mirror. It may be hard to rest after looking in the mirror. But it isn't against God's law to not look in the mirror. And so if you want to make a rule for yourself like that, go right ahead. I discourage you from doing it, but at least if you want to do it, do it. But just keep it to yourself. Legalism occurs when you make the rule for yourself and then apply it to everyone else and measure everyone's spirituality by those rules you make for yourself. We measure spirituality by the rules God made, not by the rules we make. Now, making rules for yourself might be practical wisdom, and I encourage it. I have rules for myself to keep me from doing things I struggle with, so that's fine. That's not legalism. That's just being careful and wise. But it becomes legalism when I take the rules that I've made for myself and apply them to you or to the whole church. And then I treat them as though any violation of that rule is a violation of God's law. So, I mean, it was actually a sin, according to the Pharisees, to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Our oven, the one we have in our kitchen, has a Sabbath setting on it. Anybody here seen a Sabbath setting on a... It does. It has a Sabbath setting. I haven't tried to figure it out. I don't know what that means. But in Israel, they sell ovens with Sabbath settings so that not even the appliances work on the Sabbath. So it can get really ridiculous and it can get burdensome. And the point I'm getting at is that Jesus Christ brings joy to his people who are able to rejoice at the coming of their Savior and Lord and all the benefits which he brings them. And one of those benefits is rest. But legalism destroys rest. You can't rest. You might look. Are you looking in the mirror? Did I catch somebody with a compact mirror just a while ago looking? Cleaning up, you can't rest because you're constantly thinking, well, what's one more rule I can apply to keep me from sinning? Well, and there's no end to the multiplication of man-made laws. So the opposite error of legalism is antinomianism. This term means against the law or without the law. If we're talking about salvation, then certainly we would say that we are not saved by obedience to the law. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Amen? So antinomianism is used in this way to mean that a person seems to have no real concern about sin, no real concern about the constant battle we must wage against the flesh, and thus no real concern about biblical authority. We don't want legalism in the church, and we don't want antinomianism in the church. We want to be concerned about holiness, right? But legalism, when it comes to salvation, the strict definition would be seeking to be justified by law-keeping. This is the real definition of legalism. But the New Testament makes it clear that this is impossible. This term has also, though, come to be used to describe an approach to sanctification. And that's what I'm talking about this morning. And in this case, it is basically referring to an approach to the Christian life that is based upon the adherence to man-made rules. It is an approach that is focused upon externals, and that's the problem with legalism. If you're going to proceed and make progress in holiness, which we should all be concerned about, your focusing on externals will not get you there. Focusing on Christ will get you there. Legalism is not the same thing as having standards. A lot of times in the church, when somebody has a standard of expectations for following God's law, they're called a legalist. That's a misapplication of the term legalist. God himself has laws. He is the God of law, and his moral laws are absolute and unchanging. But man has not been content with that. I mean, here's the problem. I can't keep the 10 God gave me. You understand that? Now, I have the power to do it, but I haven't done very well in the last 40 years at keeping the ones he's given me. Now, what am I going to do by adding 10, 15, 20, 100 more? Am I ever going to rest? No. And you know, if you keep the 10, you don't have to have the extras. They cover everything. So, man amplifies God's laws. He interprets them and often twists them. Legalists make man-made standards a gauge of spirituality. In other words, someone caught up in legalism says, keep the rules and you will be spiritual. Legalists make these man-made standards a gauge of spirituality. Compliance with the rules makes one spiritual or right with God. It earns acceptance or favor with God. Pharisees had no greater task than to protect and propagate the laws of God, so they desperately wanted to protect them, and they started adding to them, in a sense, building fences around the law so that they didn't come close to disobeying the actual law. The problem was, they weren't just scruples that designed to promote holiness. They became the laws of God themselves, according to the Pharisaical mindset. Now, Jesus came to give us rest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to show you something very important. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seems to have come short of it. In other words, you've not received Christ by faith and receive the grace of God that saves you. There are people who fall short of that. They hear the gospel, but they don't respond to it. They hear the message of salvation is a free gift of God by grace alone, through faith alone, and they don't embrace it. He said, we should fear that we would fall short of embracing God's gift. Verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, so long after a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, the focus is on verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. God wants you to have rest. That's why the Sabbath was given. Let me tell you one reason the Sabbath was given. To forecast and foreshadow the day of rest that all of us enter into when we're saved. And not just a day of rest, a lifetime of rest. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11? Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. So the Sabbath was to make us anticipate a day of rest. Not just a day of rest from the working of the normal week, but a day of rest for the soul. Trying to earn God's favor. There's always been two systems. Work hard and God will accept you. Or God accepts you by grace through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. One requires my efforts. The other requires Jesus' efforts. The one I do, the other God does. Which one brings rest? When God does the work, and He gives it to me as a free gift. So when it comes to obedience, there are three kinds of people. Those who don't care about obedience, that's the antinomians. Those who obey to be accepted, that's the legalists. And those who are accepted and therefore they obey. It's the third category I want you to focus on this morning. Are you accepted? Let me tell you, if you are in Christ, He accepts you. That doesn't mean He doesn't want to change you. He doesn't want to trim off some of your rough edges and knock off some of your sharp edges. He does, and that's sanctification. And God will continue to do that, but He will always accept you. Just like a parent who says to their child, you know, I may not always approve of what you do, and I will speak into your life to try to change your habits and your behavior, but I'll always love you and I'll always accept you no matter what you do. That's what God promises us. So He frees us from the pursuit of trying to be accepted by Him. That's what grace does. So the pathway to rest is understanding the gospel. And understanding the gospel promotes security, assurance, acceptance, that God will never disown us, never reject us. Why? Because we're in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God had Christ take our condemnation so that we could have His rest. So the gospel encourages rest. It brings me daily to recognize that I am justified and thus in a right standing before God. I do not have to obey to earn God's favor or acceptance. That's good news. You should say amen. There is no amount of work or right living that is required for me to keep this standing or status. I stand in Christ because of the grace of God, not because of anything I've done or will do or am doing. In Christ, I am accepted, and therefore I have a desire to obey out of gratitude. See, this is the key. This is the key of rest. You'll never disown me? No, I'll never disown you. You're good. You're gracious. You're compassionate. I want to serve someone like you. See the difference? The gospel causes you to be God-focused. And when you're God-focused, you're not self-focused. Legalism is a focus upon the self. Antinomianism is a focus upon self. Both sides of the tight wire that we're walking across the gorge has legalism on this side if we fall, and antinomianism on this side if we fall, and both of them emphasize me. What can I do to earn God's favor? That's legalism. What can I do to get out from under the yoke of God's commands? That's antinomianism. What can I do? In both cases, and the gospel causes us to say, what would God have me do to glorify Him, the one who deserves everything that I have? See, it's a focus that is focused on gratitude and appreciation for what God has done for you. It causes you to say, if He's that good, I want to serve Him. I want to devote my life to Him, and I want to do the things that please Him because I'm in a relationship with Him, not because I have a list of things that I must accomplish over here, and not because I have no list at all. I have His list. And I don't think of it as a list. We all have lists. I have a list at home. It's called a honey-do list. And sometimes I approach that list and I go, oh boy, here's another. Got that one checked off. And sometimes I approach that list, and I hope more often than not, out of love for my wife. Those are two different approaches to life. They're two different approaches to lists. Now, when I go in the pantry and look at the refrigerator where that list is posted, you think I'm kidding. I can walk up to that list and say, now, what does she have for me to do today? Now, who am I thinking about? Self. Or I can say, what does that wonderful woman that God gave me want me to do today? What's going to make the difference for the day? Is the to-do list going to be more enjoyable in the first approach or the second? Yeah, in fact, I do it out of a relationship instead of out of a duty. I do it out of a relationship of appreciation and gratitude rather than an adherence to a list of things that I don't particularly enjoy doing if I didn't have the relationship. Right? God wants you to live a life of obedience out of your love for Him, out of your appreciation for what He's already done for you. There is no amount of work or right living that is required for me to keep this status. I am in Christ and I'm accepted. All my focus can be on enjoying God, since I do not have to fear His wrath or His punishment. The pathway to rest is understanding the gospel, and understanding the gospel promotes holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power for holiness. See, how does it work? Reflection. Reflection and thinking about what God has done for you causes gratitude, and gratitude causes obedience, and obedience is holiness. It's a matter of focus. And throughout the day, we can be antinomians and then 10 minutes later be a legalist and then 10 minutes later be in relationship. So part of the spiritual discipline of the Christian life is to constantly think about, what am I doing this for? Why am I doing this? Am I doing it out of relationship? Am I doing it out of duty? Am I doing it just because I'm an antinomian and I don't want a list at all? I don't want any expectations upon my life. You ever been there? Would somebody just leave me alone? Just everybody leave me alone. I'm overwhelmed. I don't want another thing to do. Anybody been there? Yeah. And how about this one? You're there. You got your pen and pad and your list. In fact, you have it on your cell phone and your iPad. Reminders. And your life is punctuated by lists. But it's not relationship. It's a list. And then there's that time we spend with God in the morning where we have the chance to listen to Him and He hears us and we reflect and worship. And all of a sudden we're inspired by that communion with Him to live for Him. Now, all three of those motivations can be present in the same day, same hour. And the secret to the Christian life is keeping that one motivation, relationship, at the center of your life. Communion with God. Relationship with somebody who loves you more than anyone who's ever loved you. And because of that, should cause you to love Him more than you love anybody you've ever loved. We love, why? Because He first loved us. Acts 20:32, Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." The gospel-focused life builds us up. The more I rehearse the gospel, the more willing I am to confess my sin. Why? Because I'm not living holy. When I'm not living holy, because I'm not worried about God rejecting me. There's nothing I could say that would shock Him. He knows it all, and it was all placed on Christ. Someone said, moralistic, legalistic efforts motivated by fear and pride can, in a sense, bend the heart, but it will always spring back. To be shaped into the whole new person, you have to see what Jesus has done for you. This is gospel-focused life. Reflecting daily, meditating daily, praying daily, reading daily, doing your devotions daily about what Christ has done for you and what you deserved. You see, if you think that you're really all that great, then what Christ did for you isn't all that great. I would have picked me too. Like you're some draft pick. But if you understand the biblical reference of what we deserve and the fact that God saved us not by works but because He is gracious, not because of anything good in us but because of everything good in Him, it causes you to want to extol His praises and His excellencies, which cause you to want to obey. Romans 6:18 says, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." When you're convicted of sin in a gospel way, it drives you toward God and toward prayer. But when you are convicted of sin in a moralistic framework, you have to beat yourself up until you feel better. You see the point? If I'm following a list out of duty, I'm focused on the list and me. And if I fail the list, I get angry and I get exasperated and I get frustrated. If I'm in relationship and I fail the list, I get convicted and that pushes me towards God. There's a difference. And pushing me towards God promotes more holiness in my life, not less. The irony of legalism is that it actually promotes less holiness, not more. And promoting and understanding the gospel, third, promotes unity. Why? Because we don't develop attitudes of pride. I'm a better Christian than so-and-so, and if they live like me, they'd be a better Christian too. And that causes division within the church because there are the haves and the have-nots, and if the have-nots would just get on board with the haves, they would see what living the Christian life is all about. And it causes you to focus on self and others. And I tell you this, when you focus on self and others, you're not going to pursue holiness. Look at what so-and-so's doing. I can't believe they do that. Look at what so-and-so's doing. I can't believe that. If they were like me, they'd be spiritual. And there's this judgmentalism that comes back and forth, like a ping pong match. Now, I know one thing. When you're watching a ping pong ball, you're not watching God. You ever watch a tennis match? It's hard to look vertical when you're looking horizontal. Ephesians 4, 2 through 3 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Why would we want humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance? Get with the program. Well, because when you're gospel focused, you realize humility because you were saved by grace, not by works. You recognize forbearance because God, if he would had acted justly toward all of us, would have just snuffed us out the day we were born. So it promotes forbearance. And love, because God demonstrated his love in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And unity in the bond of peace. All pride, divisions in the church, and problems in life are the result of not living in light of the gospel. Legalistic people really don't comprehend the depth of sin they have been forgiven. So in their pride, they judge and criticize others. You see, if I recognize the depth of sin from which God saved me, the difference between my sanctification and your sanctification is about that much. So I'm much more gracious to you when I see you as one of my equals. But if I see you as an inferior, there's this chasm between me and you, and it's called sanctification. And you can't cross over here, and I can't cross over there. It's just too wide. The gulf is too extensive. It's too expansive. You're just a piddly old one-year-old mature Christian. I'm a 45-year-old mature Christian. And I've advanced in light years from you. You see, that is a focus on my standing over against your standing. But if I look at the gospel, it causes me to focus on my standing over against Christ's. If we were to put Adolf Hitler over there and Jesus Christ over there, where are you standing on that spectrum of goodness and evil? Well, we'd probably say we're over there by Larry Mule. But the truth of the matter is, if we really understood Christ's holiness, we're about a foot away from Hitler. The gospel causes me to focus on the distance between Hitler and Christ, not on the distance between me and Hitler. The gospel causes me to focus on the distance between me and Christ, which no matter how much progress you make, you're still a long, 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 long way from Christ. So it causes humility. That's why Paul can say at the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners. Now you know better than that. I guarantee you that Paul was not the worst sinner. But in Paul's mind, Paul was the worst sinner. Why? Because he kept the focus on the gospel and the holiness of Christ. And all he could see when he focused on the gospel was his sin, not yours. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't point out sin in the body. There's place for church discipline. The Bible's clear on that. But it shouldn't be something you're eager to do. I can't wait till we exercise church discipline on that person. And why isn't Joe here? He needs to hear this sermon. You see, when you're eager to do church discipline, when you're eager to do it, it's probably a good sign you're a legalist. Like a parent who can't wait to spank their kids. He's twisted. And nobody spanked more than me. But I didn't look forward to it, ever. See the difference? You're antinomian if you say, no spanking, no anything. I'm free. I'm not burdened by obedience. What's that? But if you say, spanking, hand me the belt, you're probably a legalist. If you say, spanking, it needs to be done, and I'll do it, but I'm not going to enjoy it. You may be gospel-centered. And we could multiply the illustration. Spanking is just one. So it's a metaphor for church discipline. See, the parent who says, I can't wait. Give me that. I'm going to wear you out. Thinks they have it together. And if the kid would just do what he's told, he could rise to the level of my quality of life. Pride makes you eager to discipline. That doesn't mean discipline shouldn't happen, but it should be reluctant. What does the Bible say? God is not slow concerning his promises, as some people count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us. Luke 7:47 says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, when you realize how bad you are and God forgave you of that, it causes you to love more. But if you think that God saved you because you were one of the blue chippers, you were going to go in the first round of draft picks, then you don't love as much as the person who realizes he was on the chopping block and God saved him. Fourth, understanding the gospel promotes evangelism. As I rehearse the gospel, I'm reminded that of the lost state from which I was rescued. That promotes a desire for others to be delivered from the same terrible state. Moralistic people do believe in evangelism, but it's because they're right and other people are wrong. It's a matter of pride again. We're right and they're wrong. We need to win them to Christ, wretched people. Well, Amazing Grace says, God saved the what like me? They are wretches, and we are too. The only thing that separates me from the worst sinner of an unbeliever is the grace of God and the mercy of God. Fifth, it promotes humility. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one, not anybody, may boast. So the constant reminder that I deserved hell and that not one good thing I could do solves that problem humbles me. Not one thing you could do to escape hell, not one heroic act, not one moralistic action to cause you to escape hell, not a million of them would cause you to escape hell, and God caused you to escape hell by his free gift of grace, should cause you to be humble. And humility doesn't look down its nose at those who haven't measured up. Legalism or moralism is associated with pride or self-inflation because you think you have lived up to your standards. Six, it promotes the love of God. The gospel causes a person to be enthralled with God, that's Jonathan Edwards, and to treasure God, that's John Piper. When you're enthralled with God, you want to obey out of joy. And it's restful. It's restful. The gospel increases my love for God. Why? Because the gospel is the message about the greatest demonstration of God's love for me. And something about people who love us lavishly makes us want to love them. You know how love is contagious that way? You ever had an uncle or aunt or grandma or grandpa somebody in your life who just loved you lavishly? How'd you feel about him? I couldn't stand him. I doubt that very seriously. You probably couldn't wait to go to their home. You probably couldn't wait for their birthday so you could give them a card. You couldn't wait to write them a letter. Now it's texting and email. You wanted to serve them. You wanted to do wonderful things for them. Why? Because they loved you so much. That's what God wants. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the more I see the beauty of Christ in the gospel, the more love I have for him. Legalism is a focus on self. Self-efforts. Pride in accomplishments and how much better you are than the next person. And you know what that does? It leads to more defeat. Because every time we take our focus off of God and our love for him, magnified by his love for us, we proceed down that road of sanctification with bad motives. Motives that are a focus on self or a focus on others or both. And neither of those things promote holiness in us. They promote defeat. If we're going to have victory in the Christian life, we have to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, not strong in our sanctification and the power of our holiness. As soon as you begin to say, I got really big spiritual muscles and I can do anything, you're headed for a fall. It's when you say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, that you are able to pursue holiness. And finally, understanding the gospel promotes perseverance. The gospel gives me strength to endure trials, even to embrace them. Say, embrace them. Yes, for I know that God is using them for my good. If God allows something, it's for the purpose of the gospel impacting my life. So trials end up being a help to me. You say, I don't know where you get that idea of embracing them. Romans 5:3, and not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. Knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. We exult in our tribulations. That's what Paul says. Why? How could you? Because I know God is doing something redemptive in every trial. How many of you have heard the song Blessings by Laura Story? What an amazing song. Do you have those lyrics? I want to read you these lyrics. You can read along if they're visible on the overhead. Listen to this. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace. Comfort for family. Protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness. We doubt your love. And if every promise from your word is not enough, and all the while you hear each desperate plea and long that we'd have faith to believe. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments are the aching of this life? is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy. What if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? Legalism results in hopelessness and anger due to trials, perhaps hating God. Look at what I've done. I've been obedient, so God owes me. In the gospel, we learn that Jesus, the very best person who ever lived, suffered terribly. He lived a perfect life and died suffering because of God's redemptive purposes. This idea demoralizes the idea that good people should have good lives and bad people should have bad lives. It's the way it works. And you know it's not that's the way it works, is it? But legalism promotes that template, that paradigm. If you live for God, your life will be fine. And if you don't, you're really going to be in trouble. Well, I've got news for you. If you live for God, you may be in big trouble. And if you don't live for God, the devil will leave you alone and your life might be really smooth up until the end. It doesn't work that way. So if we realize that we are accepted in Christ, then suffering can humble us and strengthen us rather than weaken and embitter us. What's the application of this message? Let the rest of Jesus fill your life. How do you do that? Focus on your relationship with Him. How do you do that? Rehearse over and over and over again how bad you were and what you really deserved and what He saved you from as a gift. Not because He was impressed with you, but because He's gracious and merciful. Rehearse and think and meditate and pray about the fact that He could have given you justice. And if He had given you justice, you wouldn't have had a chance. Neither would I. Now, what this is designed to do is to cause gratitude and love to well up within you in such a way that people have to stop you from obeying Him. People have to put up barriers to keep you from obeying Him. The devil calls out all his minions and he calls out the forces of darkness because that guy loves Jesus. That girl loves Jesus. We've got to watch them. We've got to put every one of our soldiers on that one because that person can do much because they love much. The devil doesn't worry about legalists or antinomians because they're both self-defeated. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is this rest? It's the pleasure of working for God because you love Him so much. It's the pleasure of working for God because you love Him so much. When you really love somebody, you don't say, why do I have to do that? It's more like, I was waiting for an opportunity to do that. Now, I'm not saying that's the way your whole life carries on. I would be lying if I said that's the way my life carries on. There are days I go, why do I have to do that? But when I say that, it's a clue to me that I'm not focused on the gospel. There are days when I say, I don't want any rules in my life. You know what? That's a clue that I'm not focusing on the gospel. And I can't rest trying to find a life with no rules. That's wearisome. And I can't rest in a life that has more rules than God makes. Because I can't keep the ones He's made anyway. And in order to keep them, I've got to focus on the gospel. So the rest is this. It is the pleasure of serving God out of love and eagerness, not the drudgery of legalism and not the license of antinomianism. The Pharisees had no idea about this. They were bound up with man-made rules. Let's rest in the ones God has made and serve Him out of gratitude and love for what He's done for us. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts that make us want to serve You because You're lovely. Because you've lavished Your love upon us, and we recognize it, maybe not to the full extent that we should, because I don't know any human being who's ever able to grasp the height and breadth and depth and width of Your love for us. But to the extent that we can grasp it, and beyond the extent that we have grasped it, take us to that place where we cannot deny Your love for us, and we're overwhelmed by the obvious manifest presence of it. And that would be our motivation for obedience, relationship with the one we love. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.